according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to return back to Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. This is also our night for question and answer night. So we'll have a microphone ready to go, and we'll be dealing with some of the questions. I already have two that have come prior to this evening, and then we'll see whatever additional questions arrive while we're here. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for the living and abiding Word of God, thankful for the faithfulness that you demonstrate every time that we assemble together. And your Holy Spirit, Father, leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you for the blessings of being able to study to show ourselves approved and stand before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Father, we are mindful of our brothers and sisters in Israel and in Ukraine and Pakistan and all over the world, Father. There seems to be just chaos everywhere, but I thank you that we know you're in charge from the end to the beginning, and you're accomplishing your perfect plan. So we rest by faith, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Good to have you with us tonight. Oh, I'm getting a black flag warning. I know what that is. I will fix that. Thank you for that. Thank you. Just like in a baseball field, you get these little signs, like, I got to know if I have to steal second or not. And let's start this up. All right, is that better? All right. Thank you for that. Let me get my question and answer file running here, because there's a question that Chris had sent in. And then there's a question that I had based on last week's speaker. So Chris asked, he said, I'm very curious on your doctrinal stance on gold and silver. Obviously, we should not desire after it, but is it smart to invest in it for tough times so long as we don't lust after it? And that's an excellent question. And I'm a huge fan of gold and silver. I'm a huge fan of real wealth, real money, not just, you know, fiat currency and make-believe. But things that have intrinsic value, that can be a long-term storage of wealth, can be a long-term hedge against inflation and other things. So, yeah, no question about that. In fact, turn back to Genesis and see the initial creation of Eden and the description there about Eden and about Havilah and about Cush and the different lands that are mentioned there. You'll find water rights, you'll find mineral rights, you'll find precious metals, you'll find those were descriptions of God-given natural resources, God-given intrinsic wealth that was a blessing. And not every land had the same blessing, and by design, that was to be the case. And so, anyway, there's a whole concept there as it relates to biblical economics and true wealth. And yeah, I am not at all hostile. Obviously, the love of money is the root of all evil, and you don't want to lust after it. You don't want to, those who want to get rich, you know, pierce themselves with many a pang. But that's, I think we can have the divine viewpoint on that. So I'm going to mark that as an answered question, and I appreciate it. It goes from red to purple. Then here's my question, and this is my own question, okay, for you guys. And this was a slide that we saw. Let me make it bigger. I can float this panel and then make it full size. Here we go. This was a slide from last week. We had a guest speaker, had a couple of guest speakers here in the conference that we held on Wednesday and Thursday. And this was the slide that almost ended the whole conference. I mean, it was within the 10 minutes before the end of the conference. And this was up on the screen. What about the church? And so my assignment, and I won't let Emilio answer this because we already did this morning, but anyone else here can improve this slide. My challenge is improve this slide. And so he put it up on the wall, what about the church? And he has this diagram with these circles in it, the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob, what do I call Jews, okay, or the nations of the world, the Gentiles, what I would call Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, okay, And that's a good breakdown for humanity until a new creation is brought about that we call the church. Okay? So if you're going to draw this diagram in the Old Testament, you would just have two circles, a Jew circle and a Gentile circle. In fact, I've got something similar. Side trip on my own Q&A night here. I have something similar with this. I'm learning how to use the new Canvas utility. All right, so this is how it would look in the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles, and then when they get saved, you would have a smaller group, a circle within a circle, if you will, what I call believing Jews and believing Gentiles, okay? And that's a subset of all the Jews on planet Earth. Some of them are believers, most of them are not. All the Gentiles on Earth, some of them are believers, most of them are not. And this is how the diagram looks in the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles, and when they get saved, they become believing Jews, they become believing Gentiles. And that's how it was in the Old Testament, that's how it's going to be in the tribulation and the millennium. It's only in the church now where we have a new thing, a third circle, okay? We have a third circle because it's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are a heavenly people, a nation, a heavenly nation. We are a people for God's own possession. We are neither Jew nor Gentile. And so as he drew this diagram with the overlap there, you see any issues? You see any problems? You see any improvements that you can make to this diagram? Anything jump out at you? See, I understand how if there's some unbelieving, if there's some Jews out here that get saved, that's what he's trying to represent by that overlap. Yes, ma'am. I don't know what the yellow is. Yeah, I don't know what that arrow is. Ecclesia, in and out. I don't get that. Yeah. Yes, sir? Yeah. You could. A circle around the entire thing. That would be a good way to represent it. What I don't like, okay, so there's Jews that get saved, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum or other Jews that get saved. There's Gentiles who get saved, like me and most of us here, okay? But what's this big gray area? What's this big gap of church that's neither Jew or Gentile? And it just doesn't make any sense to me. So anyway, I brought it up, and he said he was going to fix it. And I hope he does. I'm going to recommend some things. And like I say, I'm working on my own diagrams as well related to the fact that, and my favorite verse for all of this is 1 Corinthians 10:32. Where Paul writes, and the Holy Spirit inspires it and puts it in the Bible, give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or to the church of God. And that verse is undeniable, and Schaefer wrote on this and others have written on this, that there are three classifications of humanity on planet Earth right now. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's church. Because this language of or, those are the three, and the only three options that are there. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Okay? And so that's the basis for my new diagram when I get it finished. It'll be three circles, and there won't be any overlap. There won't be any overlap between my Israel circle, my Gentile circle, and my church circle. Because I believe in the church age, when you get saved, you are taken out of your Jew or Gentile circle, whatever you used to be. You are now a heavenly citizen. You are now a royal priesthood. You are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, a whole new man. And we'll be studying the new man that Ephesians talks about as we proceed through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Ephesians. So stay tuned for that. So whatever you were before, most of us were Gentiles before we got saved. Or maybe we've got some Jews with us tonight, but whatever the case is, whatever you used to be before you got saved, you are now a heavenly citizen. You are neither Jew nor Gentile. You are the church of God. All right, so there's that. Any other questions tonight? Fresh questions, new questions. Jeremiah's always good for a question. Let's bring the microphone to the front row. We're just going to call you the leadoff hitter.
Okay, maybe this question could have waited till Sunday afternoon evening, but words, okay, the words in the Bible, right? Words themselves have meaning, but they, in this world, everything in this world has boundaries and finiteness, right? Like this table has boundaries to its existence, right? Words, do they also have boundaries to their existence? What about in Holy Scriptures when we're describing God? Like how it kind of ties into Ephesians. We can have a revelation about God, right? An epinosis. We can understand God. Mm-hmm. How far can we understand God in this life right now on earth? Is there a limitation to that? What about the limitations of words? What about the limitations of words in the Bible?
Great questions. Those are marvelous questions. You used a lot of words to ask that question.
Yes, lots of words to ask that question.
So, but I love it, okay? I love it because words are, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. So the word is powerful, right? Because it represents God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, creator, savior of the universe. So I love words. The fact that God chose to reveal himself through words is powerful. Right, everything God did, he did through words. Creation was with a word. He spoke and the universe came into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So it's fascinating how God is very verbal. I look at this created universe, and I see design, and I see power, and I see glory. And I think the witness of natural revelation is that there is a God, and that God is a communicator, because we live in a communicative universe, where animals communicate, plants communicate, the universe communicates. It's amazing what happens in this universe. So, words are, and God chose to reveal himself through human languages. He wrote a Hebrew canon. He wrote a Greek canon. And so, just like, as Geisler writes, the laws of thought are governed with the principles of logic. The laws of language are governed through linguistics and grammar, and so we handle thinking logically and rationally. We handle words grammatically and contextually. Okay, but that being said, there's a huge variety in words. Okay, and it just depends on context and usage and the other words that are in connection, because idiomatically, you know, when I say dog, am I talking about the canine animal, or am I talking about kind of a scoundrel man towards women? Am I talking about a hot dog that I'm eating with a bun and ketchup, right? Never put ketchup on a hot dog. But whatever the case may be, the word dog just by itself could be anything, and you know in context what it means. So usage determines meaning as opposed to the lexicons. I love words, and words are my life, and as a preacher, but we all need to be careful about our words, because we will come into judgment for every careless word spoken, that God holds us to a high criteria in our accountability before him.
So it is possible for the finite words in this universe to describe an infinite God, because that's what the Bible
is,
right?
I mean, and for finite minds to apprehend an infinite God, and thankfully the Holy Spirit bridges that gap between infinity and infinitude. That one of the flawed fallacies that's out there is that, well, if you can't know everything, then you can't know anything. That if you don't have omniscience, you can't know all there is to know about God, and that's just stupid. You know, within the to the degree that you know something, then you know at least that much. And all human knowledge, all human language, when we say God is love, the language is used analogously. And so we're going to learn the difference between univocal, equivocal, and analogous. Have you already been exposed to that? We need to get more exposed to that and realize that everything is analogous, that we can relate on a relative basis to what an infinite degree is. We can conceptualize an infinite degree based on how we understand the finite degree.
Right, and analogous requires is it univocal? Right,
that's univocal. The
one? That means
univocal. Or univocal. I mean, if you're going to be a Texan, you can pronounce it univocal.
Univocal.
Yeah, univocal.
Univocal states that the words describe God exactly how he is, and then analogous, it's like analogy. It requires I read it, but
there
didn't pronounce
it. There has to be a reality behind it.
Right,
has to have a foundation
behind the
for the analogy. Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that was my question, because I'm like, is that what Scripture is?
Wow,
analogous. That's deep.
It is. It's a verbal in earthly language using human languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's communicating infinite truth to finite minds using finite language, and it's a glorious thing. In fact, the Bible itself is hypostatic, like Jesus, the God-Man. You can think of the Bible as hypostatic with the divine author and the human authors that he selected to be, you know, the agents of that revelation. So you can think of your Bible as like its own little hypostatic union, part God, part man.
Huh. Yeah. Wow. Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I appreciate that. All right, any other easy questions tonight? We can, Reuben, we'll give Reuben our last call here.
given the diagram that you put up earlier regarding Israel and Gentiles, mm-hmm. Nations, right? And then you have like believing Jews and believing Gentiles.
Right.
There are some in the evangelical world that would say that the church has like an invisible church and then the real church, right? The believing church.
Uh-huh.
What do you say about that? Do you agree with that? Yes or no, and why?
The contrast between the believing church and what was the first one?
Like the visible church and the invisible church.
Right? Oh, okay.
So like the visible Jews, but believing Jews, and then, you know, visible Gentiles, but believing Gentiles.
Yeah, I guess it's useful to think in those terms because obviously you've got church buildings full of human beings that may or may not be regenerate, may or may not be born again. I think there'll be a lot of church buildings that'll be packed to the gills the morning after the rapture when the real church has departed, okay? And if I had to, you know, gauge it, we could put it on a spectrum to say, you know, some of these churches have maybe 1% born again and 10% and 80%. I'd like to think Austin Bible Church is pushing 100%, but there could be an unbeliever here, a couple of unbelievers, I don't know. So, yeah, the visible church. But see, the thing is, when you're talking about the capital C Church Universal, then it doesn't matter what the visible forms are or where they are, because those are just local churches anyway. So the Church Universal is 100% saved because you can't be baptized into Christ without eternal life. So, yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, thank you for that. All right, well, if I didn't get to you, I'll let you go first next week. How about that? All right, just let me know that you feel very sad that I skipped your question tonight, and I will reward your sadness with first question next week. Because I want to get right back into Ephesians. Man, I left you hanging on Sunday right in a spot, didn't we? We're talking about faith. We're talking about what it means to be a believer. And hopefully I'm clarifying what's really a dangerous view. And it's dangerous because it uses a little bit of Greek and it sounds plausible. And people start to think, oh, well, wait a minute. And maybe this does indicate something, right? Maybe this, you know, they look at a present active participle and they start to think, well, wait a minute. If does that mean I have to continue to believe that the one who's presently right now believing has eternal life? But what happens if next week I stop believing? And if I stop believing next week, then I used to believe, but I'm no longer believing now. And if I'm no longer believing now, does that mean I no longer have the eternal life that I used to have back when I was believing? Okay? And I can understand it to a degree why there might be a concern. Okay? And I'm doing my best from Sunday to tonight, and I'll take as long as I need, so that nobody has any questions on this any longer, that being a believer does not require you to continue believing forever. And we'll demonstrate that. Now, hopefully you will. I mean, obviously, we don't want anybody to apostatize and fall away from the faith and stop believing. But if you do, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All right, and we're going to demonstrate that. And we're going to demonstrate also the nature of becoming something by doing something, and then how does God reckon that in his ledger? And so some of those things will come up as well as we deal with this. So I thought, actually, I gave an illustration on Sunday that I thought was beautiful, okay? When you think about a present active participle in Greek, you can think about the one who does something, okay? And the verb is pistuo, and so the person who believes, and this is what we're getting to in verse 19, because it's the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, towards us believers, Okay? And we are the believers. And this is unique. It's not unique overall because there have always been believers. Adam and Eve became believers when God clothed them with animal skins, and Job was a believer. There's Gentile believers. There's Jewish believers. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But the salvation issue in the Old Testament was not connected to their stewardship responsibilities. That blows people's minds when they stop to think about it, that Israel had a stewardship whether they were saved or not, that you could be the high priest whether you were saved or not. If your dad was the high priest and he dies and now you're the high priest, there you go. Because the priesthood was grounded in earthly requirements, their tribal allotments and their racial identity and who they were as Jews in Israel, they were the stewardship nation. And really, whether they were born again or not was a separate, unrelated reality. I expect walking through the Red Sea, leaving Egypt, were believers and unbelievers alike. I don't expect that all of them were regenerate. Although it kind of boggles my mind, how does an unbeliever walk through the Red Sea and see the walls of water left and right and not get saved on that day? I mean, I'd get saved in a heartbeat just walking, looking at that. But anyway, don't confuse what we have now with what they had then. Okay. Now, today, in the church age, absolutely, redemption is everything, right? You can't be in the body of Christ without being saved. You don't have a stewardship without being saved. You don't have eternal life and a spiritual gift, and you're not baptized into Christ without being saved. So, in the body of Christ, obviously all of us are saved, or we're not in the body of Christ. Am I making sense? So, it's a positional truth reality that we can identify, and we become such not by physical requirements. We become such by the second birth, by being born again. By grace you have been saved through faith. All right, so there was a day, you might remember it, maybe you don't, but you believed in Jesus Christ and you received eternal life. Okay, for me it's been 50 years. Okay, last month, September, was my 50th birthday in the Lord. All right, and so I believed. And ever since that day, I have been a believer. You can call me a believer. You can call all of us believers. If you are born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are a believer. Even if you stop believing, you're still a believer. You're just a unbelieving believer is what you are. Okay? And the Bible calls you that. And I'm going to show you some of these passages here tonight. The illustration on Sunday I thought was very useful. And I'm thankful the Holy Spirit gave it because it wasn't in my notes. But the idea that you have any verb, teach, farm, murder, okay? Don't murder. But whatever verb you pick, put an ER on the end of it. Farmer, teacher, murderer, okay? Thief, oh well, stealer, okay? Somebody who steals. And so all of those ers is kind of a way in English that we can represent what the Greek uses for in their perfect participles. So, yes, a believer is somebody who believes. But, you know, I asked on Sunday, I said, would anyone, does a farmer have to continually be farming 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or else he stops being a farmer? You know, is he still a farmer when he's on vacation? He's still a farmer, okay? When he goes home and sleeps at night, he's still a farmer. And he doesn't stop being a farmer if he takes a day off or a week off or a season or whatever else he's doing. He's still a farmer. And just like we're still believers, even if we have seasons of carnality, even if we have seasons where we're not walking by faith. And that's, I think, significant. All right. So we are looking at perfect participles of, not perfect, present participles of present active, actually, of pistuo. And we went through the Gospel of John, where it's just everywhere. We went through the book of Acts. We're ready tonight to look through Paul's writings and then get to Peter and John. But everybody uses the expression. It is standard through the New Testament that we are believers. Okay? So, in Romans 1:16, this was a point of emphasis to last week's speaker, related to Israel and Gentiles. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to every believer. everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay? And there's other doctrines that we can glean out of that and other principles we can glean out of that in different ways. But this is an expression with respect to believers. And understand, the power of God doesn't stop when you get saved. The power of God actually begins when you get saved, and then it continues, which is what we're seeing in Ephesians 1. The surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. And if you think about it, that power that saved you, is it not continuing in your Christian walk? Does it not continue to empower you throughout every struggle, every test, in every ministry, everything from here to glory? We have that power made available to us, and we need to owe to that. We need to owe to that fully so that we appreciate the surpassing greatness of that power. So that's the reference there, to everyone who believes. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, every believer. For there is no distinction. You could be Jewish, you could be Gentile, doesn't matter. If you believe in Jesus Christ, now you are a believer. And in the church age, you are baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. You are a heavenly citizen. You are no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you have a new positional status. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's so much wonderful doctrine here as it relates to the grace provision that was made. God, I think about it, by grace, God condemned not just Adam the person, but Adamic humanity as an estate. That his eyes were open, he was spiritually dead, and all of Adamic humanity in him, spiritually dead. A universal condemnation so that he could make an offer in Christ to provide all of us with the eternal life of Jesus Christ. We can be thankful for that. All right. Romans 4:5. The one who does not work, so it's not to the worker, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Okay, and yes, you've got the participle of ergodzomai or ergodzo. You've got again, it's a participle, and then there's the active participle of believing. So are you working or are you believing? What are you doing to receive this gift of eternal life? Are you working for it? Good luck. No one can. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. If you're approaching on a works basis, then you're somebody that's expecting some wages. And let me tell you what your wages are. The wages of sin is death. Okay? So let's give up on the wages. Let's stop working and let's believe. The offer is made and it's received by faith. Okay? So the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. This is also a verse. Just bookmark it, color it, write it down, put it on your refrigerator. If somebody objects to faith and calls it a work, if they say, well, that means you're doing something. Because you're believing, that means you're doing something. Sure, I'm doing something, I'm believing. But well, if you're doing something, then that's a work. Stop. God doesn't define it as a work. This verse here proves it's not a work because it's the antithesis of working. You're not working, you're believing. So yes, it's a thing you do. It's an action, but it's a non-meritorious action. It's a thing you do, but it's not a work. It's simply the criteria by which God bestows the eternal life by grace through faith. Anyway, if you ever go in those kind of circles or you sometimes arguments or debates with some of these folks just go around and around in circles and circles, this is one that I've hit several times. That, oh, well, if you're believing, then that's an action. And if it's an action, then it's a work. Stop. Okay? You know, I mean, you can define it that way if you want to, but God defined it this way, and he wrote the book, right? He wrote the Bible. So I'm going to go with God's usage and God's definition that says believing is not a work. That's Romans 4:5. How about still in chapter 4, verse 11, and then verse 24, talking about Abraham, and here's the example. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. And this goes well with our Genesis series, right? We just saw the circumcision of Abram last week or the week before, and yet he became a believer before he was circumcised. He was saved long before Genesis 17. so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So all who believe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can think of Abraham as the forefather of that, the forefather of faith. He's the biblical example. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. He will stand as that biblical representation of justification by faith. Okay? You know what I'm saying there? He's not the first one ever to be justified by grace through faith. That's ludicrous. Adam, like I said, Adam and Eve, when they put on the garments of skin, that was their salvation moment. They trusted the promises of God, and they, I believe, they got saved on that occasion. And everybody else in between were saved the same way you and I are saved, by grace through faith. Okay? But the scriptures reserved the description of this for Abraham the believer. Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he's the one that Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So in the text of Scripture, Abraham is the father of believers, right? Like Abraham, like George Washington is the father of our country, okay? He's the one that's selected to be that representative. All right, so that's Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. There's also verse 24. For our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. So those who believe in him. That's all of us. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are forevermore a believer. Romans 9:33. Quoting the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Somebody earlier was mentioning, I forget when, about, I don't worry about offending people, okay? The gospel is offensive. If the unbeliever gets offended, well, I'm going to be faithful to preach the gospel, okay? And, you know, I'm not going to go out of my way to be obnoxious. I don't want to be a ugly, because I'm representing Christ, but if I'm speaking the truth in love and they get offended over the truth, I can't help that. Because that's what it is, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, okay? Will not be shaken, or however you want to render the idiom. The fact is, there's never been anybody at the end of their life that regretted believing in Jesus Christ, okay? Nobody on their deathbed thinks, man, I wasted my life. Why don't I trust in Christ? I've yet to encounter that, okay? Someday maybe I will, but I don't think so. I don't think it's possible. The one who believes in him will not be disappointed. 10:4, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This verse jumps out at me too. Sometimes, you know, if Mosaic law is obsolete and growing old, ready to disappear, why isn't it gone yet? I mean, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Why is it still obsolete and ready to disappear? Why didn't it disappear 2,000 years ago? Well, because Israel's not yet in faith. Israel is still in unbelief. And Christ is only the end of the law, notice what it says, to everyone who believes. All right, and so after the rapture, Israel will be back under the law again in the tribulation, and then when they do repent, when they do believe, when they do call upon him whom they pierced, they will accept him, and then changes will take place for Israel in the millennium. I believe they get brought from not just Mosaic law, but into kingdom law, which is a different study altogether with the Sermon on the Mount and passages there. Anyway, everyone who believes. Are you a believer? Why are you a legalist? Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. It just makes no sense. You're saved by grace through faith, and now you're going to be a legalist? Get out of here, right? You ever read Galatians? Okay. Legalism? Are you kidding me? As Paul told the Galatians, he said, who bewitched you? You know, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You have to be under some kind of a spell. Nobody in his right mind leaves grace and goes to law. That's just insane. Are you under a spell? All right. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Romans 10:11. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Same verse we saw earlier. Paul repeats himself. But you have your favorite verses and you quote them again and again. All the great Bible teachers in church history have always been very redundant. You notice that? All right. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Present active participle from pistuo. He's saving believers. 14:22. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The function of those temporary gifts. Why was tongues so different from prophecy? Why is it that prophecy and knowledge pass away, but tongues ceases? There's a whole doctrine that goes into that when you break down the grammar of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. Galatians 3:22, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to, you guessed it, those who believe. Okay? Not those who earned it or deserved it or worked for it, those who believe. These are all statements of believers. And believe once, you're a believer forevermore. Okay? You never thirst again. You have eternal life. How long is eternal life? Trick question. Okay? If you can lose it, it's not eternal. Then Ephesians 1:19, that's our passage tonight. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Wow, there's a reputation. Do we have that reputation? I trust we do. Here's a flock, here's a lampstand. I call them Thessalonica Bible Church. I don't think they had a sign like that, but in our website. But, you know, here's Thessalonica Bible Church, and they had such a testimony of faith, hope, and love that all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, these are Roman provinces, okay? Macedonia and Achaia, what we think of as northern Greece, southern Greece. But imagine, so we say all the believers in Texas and Oklahoma look to the saints of Austin Bible Church and go, wow, there's an example for those who believe. And that's the impact that they had. In every place, your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. I mean, they kind of just communicates in its own capacity there. Still in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 and 2:13. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you who believe, towards you believers. In verse 13. Here's a powerful verse, okay? For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, remember, you can't believe until you hear the message. Nobody gets saved believing in nothing. You know, somebody has to go preach it. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless they're sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news? You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Notice what the word of God does, though. It also performs its work in you who believe. In you who believe. Do you understand how powerful this living and abiding word of God is? It is alive and powerful. You receive it. You take it in. It dwells in your soul richly, or it's supposed to. In humility, you receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay? It does its work in you who believe. I usually use pregnancy as my illustration for this because that's a human experience whereby women, okay, not birthing people, but women have babies inside of them. They have living beings inside of them that are alive and they move and they kick and they step on your bladder and they make themselves known. And those are the things that the babies do while they're inside of you. Well, what do you think the Word of God does when it's inside of you? It steps on your bladder, right? It makes its presence known. It reminds you, hello, I'm inside here. Okay? The Word of God does its work. It's an active agent. It has work to do. The Word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it, including in your life when you take it in. It's not just gnosis. It's not just facts and information. You want a useless fact? I'll give you a useless fact. Okay, I'll tell you a secular story. I'll tell you an earthly story. I'll tell you about my 10-letter word I played in Scrabble Monday night. None of that will edify you. None of that will live richly in your soul and perform its work in you who believe. But the Word of God will, always. The Word of God will always do its work if you let it, unless you grieve it and quench it and ignore it. Okay? Performs its work in you who believe. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you are a believer. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, if it's inexpressible, how do I express it? You greatly rejoice, you're expressing it, with joy inexpressible. So we express the inexpressible. Add that to the list as we approach the inapproachable, as we fathom the unfathomable. All of these beautiful truths for the church age. I love it. You are a believer in him. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. Again, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul quoted it twice, now Peter's quoting it. It must have been a favorite Bible verse. The precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, there's a concept for you. What happens if you reject the gospel? You are a disbeliever. The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Whatever you used to be, you're not that anymore. I used to be a Gentile dog, but I'm not anymore. I'm part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Don't confuse this with Israel. They had similar language, but different. This is the church. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Remember, the church is a whole new creation. It never existed before. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. The church is entirely new. 1 John 5. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 13. 1 John 5, whoever believes, this is the believer, every believer, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So we have a participle of believing, he who believes. Verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, this is my definition. It's not my definition. It's God's definition of the overcomer. And I realize people want to debate it in Revelation 2 and 3. They want to debate the awards, the rewards, the crowns, the different blessings that are promised to he who overcomes. Okay, understand he who overcomes, singular, is Jesus Christ. But who are we in Christ? All of us are overcomers in him. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Okay? I mean, to me, it's simple. There it is. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the verse my mother used 50 years ago. Sat me down. She said, do you have the Son? Do you not have the Son? I think I need it. How do I get it? Okay. You got to believe. These things have written to you who believe, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know it. You see, I believe this free grace, the grace gospel, the blessings that we have, to have such an assurance, which the Arminian doesn't have, the Calvinist doesn't have. They hope to be saved. They really hope that they're of the elect. They're mostly sure that they're going to be in heaven someday, but You never know, as R.C. Sproul said. He could still fall away into apostasy between, you know, the time of his interview and physical death. We can't know with certainty until we're there. That's the Calvinist view, and to me it's pathetic. It is tragic, it is sad, it is pathetic. I mean, do you know if you believed or not? As Zane Hodges says, that's one of the dumbest questions I've ever heard in my life. He says, how do I not know if I believed? I know I believed. I remember when I believed. I'm a believer. And then the Calvinist comes back, or the Lordship guy comes back and says, yeah, but did you really believe? Okay, did you have a saving faith? Was it just a head faith? Was it a heart faith? How do you know you believed? And Zane was like, of course I know I believed. What a stupid question. All right, it's this simple. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. You have confidence, you have assurance. I don't doubt my salvation any more than I doubt my existence, right? Because I'm here. It's impossible to doubt your existence because you have to exist in order to doubt. So it's just kind of a no-brainer at that point. All right. Now, I want to also share, I got a few minutes to add these extra passages in here, passages to reassure us regarding the unbelief of the believer, okay? So this will answer a lot of the folks who say, yeah, but it's he who believes that has eternal life, and I stopped believing. So since I stopped believing, right, I've decided to become an apostate, you know, and there's some famous ones that the media likes to hype, you know, different former pastors or former musicians or former, you know, singers that used to sing Christian music, but now they're practicing homosexuals and they're God-haters and they don't go to church and they will deny the master who bought them and all the rest, okay? Well, you want to know something? They're going to be snatched up with us in the clouds when the trumpet sounds, because they are still believers. They're just presently unbelieving believers. And we can demonstrate that. The scriptures speak to that. And to me, it's very self-evident in these things. Different passages to reassure us regarding the unbelief of the believer. And maybe, I mean, forget the famous examples, just make it personal. If you have a family member, a friend, a loved one that is not walking by faith the way they used to, okay? And just understand that they still have the eternal life that they were given when they did get saved. And just pray for them to return to the light, to return to faith. They need the repentance to return to the truth that they have within them. So, one of my favorites, I love Mark 9:24. The famous, I do believe, help my unbelief. Isn't this beautiful? Because this shows that they're not mutually exclusive, that they both can happen at the same time. I do believe, help my unbelief. In other words, I am a believer. I'm a born-again believer by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I have eternal life, but right here, right now, I am struggling to walk by faith. I am struggling to believe. I am struggling to keep my eyes on the Lord. He says, I love this. How long do I have to? All right. Anyway, he comes to him, and I might not have the right gospel here because the story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's begging for Jesus to cast out the demon. His son is demon-possessed. I think it's in the Matthew record where he says, my son's a lunatic, which makes me laugh every time I read it. But I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I mean, this is just insane. There's other demoniacs that get thrown into fires, and they can't be held in chains because they have super strength. I think a huge portion of our street population, these vagrants, they're whacked out on drugs, and many of them are demoniac. Okay, and that's just it is what it is. So Jesus casts him out, a little bit impatient. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And what do doctors do today that have no frame of reference for demonism? Right? No frame of reference. They just think this is epilepsy, or this is some kind of a seizure, and we've got some kind of chemical drug that can fix this. How about if you just get rid of the demon? See how good he is after that. Okay. And so here he is, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Since childhood. How long has this been happening? Man, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Yeah, demons are not fans of human beings, okay? And you just look at this. Self-harm. How much of it today with the cuttings and the self-harm that comes and some of these other things, it's not human, I'll tell you that. It's demonic. So if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us, if you can. So again, now Jesus is impatient and now he's offended. He's insulted. What an insulting statement. If you can, do you know who you're talking to? Now, he's too humble to say that, but I mean, seriously, this is the God-man, creator of the universe. He created that demon. Okay? Well, depending on how you view the source of demons. But he created the angel that fathered that demon. All right. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that's just a beautiful thing. And then we can't be afraid. We can just be honest with the Lord and admit it. I mean, we can't lie to him. He knows the truth anyway. So just tell him, Lord, I'm struggling right now. I don't know what the answer is. I don't have the answers, but I trust you do. You've got a plan. I trust in you. And even though I don't have any answers of my own at the moment, it's all right because you can help my unbelief. And so immediately the boy cried out and the father cried out and Jesus saw that the crowd was there. Anyway, it's a great story. And you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Anyway, great story on that. So there's a passage. I believe, help my unbelief. There's also John 20 talking to Thomas. Now, do you think Thomas was an unbeliever? You think he was unregenerate? If he died at this moment, would he go to hell? No. Of course he's born again. He says, but he's doubting. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Those are instructions Jesus is giving to a believer. I would tell you the same thing here tonight. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Okay? Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Why not? You're a believer, so keep on believing. Apply faith to your testing circumstances. Apply faith to your daily walk. So Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. So I like that passage too. How about 2 Timothy 2:15? I quote this one a lot. It's not the one I intended. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Why am I not finding it? I tagged the wrong verse. There it is. 2 Timothy 2:13. All right, so I just was two verses off. Fix that typo. Thank you for that. Who said that? Pastor Dan? All right, and get you up here and finish teaching this. If we are faithless, and honestly, it's all of us from time to time. I mean, on some occasion or another, maybe more than a few. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. Positional truth. You're born again, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? He cannot deny himself. For you to lose your salvation, he would have to deny himself. For him to just throw you away, he would have to disobey the Father. Because he promised the Father, all the Father has given me, I will not cast out. I will raise him up on the last day. In order for us to lose our salvation, he has to disobey the Father. It's the will of the Father that of all he gives me, I lose not even one. You think Jesus is going to deny himself? Not for a minute. All right, so thank you for that. Hebrews 3:12. Maybe. Let me look at it. All right, there it is. All right, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren. All right. What does brethren tell you? He's writing to believers. You don't write to unbelievers and call them brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. Yes, you. If you think he's not talking to you, it's especially you. Okay? Any one of you. If you think this, you're not in danger, you're more in danger than anybody else. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay? If you've got some kind of a pride attitude that says, oh, I would never do that, welcome to the Peter fan club of, I'll never deny you, Lord. Are you kidding me? Three times before the rooster crows. So don't get prideful. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Right? Apostasy. Falling away in your experiential walk. You're not losing your salvation, obviously, but falling away from the living God. This is what happens when a believer apostatizes, when you stop walking by faith. And instead, you start to feed that old man, that evil, unbelieving heart. You're supposed to crucify that and function in the new man, function in the newness of life. That's our blessing. And encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today. Guess what? You're not in this alone. Are you having a struggle? You got brothers and sisters here to help. And then thankfully, when you're back on your feet again, you're back on track, then you better be coming alongside your brother and sister, because the shoe will be on the other foot next week. Right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourself too, lest you be tempted. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the risk if you're not there to pick up your brother. All right, so an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Some additional passages that need additional considerations. I would also, so I'm going to run out of time here, but let me add, before I get to those, 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 9, this one bothers some people. This is almost like a flip side of the coin. Like, well, I was a believer, but I stopped believing, so now am I still a believer? Okay? Just flush that mindset from your thinking. That's not how God operates. Likewise, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So who's that crowd? And did he tell them, okay, you're a fornicator, so you need to stop fornicating? That's not the solution. Such were some of you, but it doesn't say you stopped fornicating, you stopped drinking, you stopped reviling. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Praise God. It's not about what you used to do and do you still do it or not? Did you give up doing it? What are you positionally? Are you a sinner in Adam or are you a saint in Christ? And if you are washed, sanctified, and justified, then that's what you are. You're not a drunkard. You're not a fornicator. You're not positionally. Does that make sense? I mean, you still might. Maybe you are a believer. Maybe you did get drunk. You're still not a drunkard because you're a saint in Christ. Judicially, positionally, this is your new nature in Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 7:13. Now, I put this for consideration. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, does that mean born again, regenerate? Or does that mean not walking by faith? The unbelieving husband. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Does that mean that he's unregenerate? Or does that mean they're not walking by faith? See why I say it requires more consideration? Because just because they're regenerate doesn't mean they can't be unbelieving. As we've seen several examples here tonight. So leave that open for some consideration. And then also ask yourself this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Is that limited only to the unregenerate, or does it include the born-again unbelievers? The born-again, they have eternal life, but man, they are walking according to the course of this world. They are walking by sight. They are walking. They're conformed to this age because they're not being renewed in the spirit of their mind. I would tell anybody, I said, you don't want to be bound with that either. What fellowship has light with darkness? Okay. Yes, they have eternal life. Great, happy for them. But when they start walking by faith again, then I can fellowship. Otherwise, there's no fellowship, no harmony, no agreement, no partnership. All right. Well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning. We're going to move on into the second part of verse 19. And we will deal with this power, the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. And what is this power? What is this power? It's in accordance with, look at all the power words, surpassing greatness of the dunamis towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the energeia, working of the strength, that's the kratos, of his iskuos, his might, iskus. All right, we got multiplied power words here, four of them, in fact, even more than that, which he brought about, there's an energeo working, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is a power that's just boggles the mind, okay? And we're going to start looking at it Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I pray that we appreciate who we are as believers, and that we appreciate the security that we have in Christ. It's not a license to sin. It's not an excuse to get lazy. If anything, Father, it's a goad for greater diligence. We've been given so much, and much is required of us, Father. Might we be worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, God bless you tonight. Thank you for joining us. We will see you again, either here, there, or...